Recently, we went at a Bible study, and some people asked, how do we know we have the complete Bible, or words of that similar context? And so today, I'm asking, was God's Word put together by men apart from God? For instance, by the Roman Catholic Church? Or was it inspired by God? God breathed to his servants, and they therefore put together God's Word the way God inspired it to be. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if you look at that word in Greek, it is God breathed. It's just breathe. It's that inspiration, that breath that God has given to the writers, to the human writers, so that they were inspired. And God's word, all scriptures, is profitable for doctrine. In other words, for teaching and for reproof. So we taught, and then sometimes we maybe kind of understand it a little bit incorrectly. And so we need to say, hey, that understanding is not quite correct. This is the correct understanding. And therefore, then you go the correction, which is corrects that understanding. It's like tweaks. For instance, you want to shoot a rocket to the moon. You know, so you got the teaching or knowledge to actually shoot the rocket to the moon. But then you realize that it's a little bit off target. So you've got to reprove it. You've got to correct it. Identify that it's wrong. And then you've got to correct it. In other words, you've got to tweak it or readjust that direction. And once it's readjusted, then you give instruction, further instruction, of how to keep it that way. In other words, instruction how to live in righteousness. So correction is not mean beating one out because one is wrong. No, correction is just a tweak, a gentle, loving tweak. And God's word is profitable, is inspired by God to teach us about his ways. If we're slightly off mark, to identify where we are slightly off mark, and then to allow us to correct that, to retweak it. And then gives us the further knowledge and instruction to go on doing God's way, in other words, the way of God's righteousness. Instruction of how to live and how to stay that way. Now, the question is, do we really believe that God's word is given by the inspiration of God? Of course we do. If that is the case, it was put together not by human beings that were not following God, but was put together by human beings that were indeed following that inspiration of God. So, who did God inspire to put the Bible together? Should we believe, by going to a Google search and look for a secular historian and what he thinks that how God, how the Bible was put together? Or should we search the scriptures to tell us who God gave that responsibility to put the Bible together? Because after all, it's inspired by God. And therefore, thus, the Bible contains all of God's revelation to man that we need for, as it says here, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, or for instruction in righteousness, or is something missing? There's some hidden books missing that somehow they slipped up. Do we really think that God will allow that? As we heard in the sermonette, God is powerful. Do we really trust in Him? Do we have the deep respect that He is going to give us the full menu of what we need? So, which book should be in the Bible? Do we have the full content of God's writings for us? Or should there be others that we should look out and add to it because they're hidden? Or to whom did God give that responsibility to select which book should be in the Bible? Should be any sort of pagan or half pagan, half Christian historian decision? Or did God use His faithful servants to do that? So, in this sermon, which is my first sermon on this series, I'm going to cover some of the steps of what we call the Old Testament canonization. In other words, how was the Old Testament put together? And which books should be part of the Old Testament? When that canonization was done? And by whom was the Old Testament canonized according to God's will? Now, obviously, this is a large subject, and much has been written, and even some in God's church have written a lot about it. But I just want to keep to some simple, keep it simple, Simon, keep it simple. Because so that we know, we can trust God. As we heard in the seminary, we can trust Him. And for those that are willing to, with that deep respect, just follow that simple truth. So today we'll see that God has used His people to do the canonization, and we'll then have the conclusion, which means we can have the deep confidence that we have all of God's inspired word. So turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17. Because we read verse 16 in a moment ago, which says, all scripture is given by inspiration. Verse 17, what is the purpose? So that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has preserved His word for us with one purpose, with one end goal. For us to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Would He leave that to happenstance, to some half-pagan people to do that and put it together? No. It's God's word, and it's inspired by Him, and therefore it's put together by Him under inspiration. Let's go further to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 14. So it's in the same book, in the same section, and even in the same page. It says, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Yeah, people get involved with a lot of things that have no value. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We, you and I, need to rightly divide the word of truth. We do have the word of truth. But we do need to, as it says elsewhere, Isaiah 28, I think it is, you know, a little bit here, a little bit there, so that we can actually divide it and put it together. And then a little bit further, in verse 23 says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. Oh, yeah. You'll have a lot of disputes about, oh, but what about this book? And what about that book? What about that? Whatever the people come out. Avoid those foolish and ignorant disputes. I mean, God's word doesn't, it's not politically correct, yeah. But it's the truth. Be careful, because they're ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the eternal, of the Lord, must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, that oppose, that come out of different objections. If God, perhaps, will grant him repentance, so that they will know the truth. Because we know that sometimes people will not accept it. And they will be stubborn and they'll say, no, I don't accept what you say. And they'll go their own way. And in verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do Satan's will, his will. So, we really need to be aware that Satan has deceived the whole world. And what better way to start deceiving people by questioning the veracity of God's word? To break away God's word and to break away that trust in God's word. If there's one thing that is a faith destroyer, something that is going to destroy your faith, is when you chip away at the very word of God and you start saying, well, I doubt if maybe these books are not all there, or there are books missing and things like that. Remember, Christ said, thy word is truth. So that's what we're doing today. We're going to look a little bit further about at the Bible, and we're going to specifically look at the Old Testament. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is Christ. Now in Luke chapter 24, that's after his resurrection. Luke 24, verse 44 and 45. And so then he said, as Christ said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written where? In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Christ was saying, this was written and prophesied about me in what you and I today call the Old Testament. And he gives there a very clear definition of the three sections, main sections of the Old Testament, or the three main parts or divisions of the Old Testament, which is the law of Moses, the prophets, and the section which is started with the Psalms, which is also called the Writings, but it's the section in which the Psalms is the first book thereof. So, those three sections, and if you just want to make a note, you can just write it down. It's the Law, which is the five books of the Law, five books of Moses, you know, the Pentateuch. Then it's the Prophets. So there in the Law, you've got five books. Five. Then you've got Prophets. You've got six major books. First, you've got the former prophets, which was Joshua and Judges. Then what they used to call the Book of the Kingdoms, which included 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings. That was the Book of the Kingdoms, the Kings, the Kingdoms. So there's the former prophets, two books, Joshua and Judges, and the Book of the Kingdoms. So Joshua and Judges were put together as one. Okay, now today we split it up into two, but still the same major group, Joshua and Judges, and the Book of the Kingdoms, which is Samuel and Kings, which today we have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and 2 Kings, but it's the same books. So two were the former books, the Joshua and Judges, and the Kingdoms. And then we had three major prophets. Three major prophets, which is Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. Three major prophets. So there we have two books, as I mentioned, which was the former, which is one was Joshua and Judges, and the other one is the Kingdoms. Then another book was the major prophet. Another three books were the major prophet, which was Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. So now we've got five. 3 plus 2 is 5, right? There's the former and the major. And then we had one extra book, which is the minor prophets, which actually today are the 12 minor prophets. But it was just compacted into one, let's say, scroll, okay? Into one book. Okay, so those are the 12 from Hosea to Malachi. Those 12. So the prophets were the other six books, or maybe scrolls or whatever, so six books. So he had the five of the Law, six of the prophets, and then you had the Writings, which started with Psalms. The Writings had 11 books. 11 books. First, you had the former poetic writings, which are Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. Then we had the five rolls, or the five scrolls, what they call the Megillot, which are Song of Solomon's, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And those would be read at specific times of the year, every year. We'll come to that a little later. So it's the five of the Megillot. And then we had the three lost ones, which were, they called the latter restoration books, which are Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, which was one, and Chronicles, which was another one. First and Second Chronicles, that was into one, basically, like a roll or manuscript. So we had 11 books in the Writings. Let me go back through them again. The three former poetic, which is Psalms, Proverbs, and Job. We have the five Megillot, Song of Solomon's, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And he had three latter restoration books, which was Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, which was one, and Chronicles, which was also one, like 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So, in that structure, we had a total of 22 major books, or 22 scrolls, let's put it this way. The Law, the Prophets, and the Writings were the three major divisions. And we saw here that Christ referred to them. So they knew exactly what it was. There were a total of 22. Now, some people later start splitting a role into two, for instance, Samuel and Kings, separated, and then Joshua and Judges separated, and then they ended up with a count of 24, so some people say a count of 24. And in our Bibles, we just split them up, like for instance, the 12 minor prophets, each one is a book, instead of just one big book called the minors, but we still have the same content. The same content. So, at the time of Christ, there was looked as 22 scrolls. Those books are exactly the same books we have today in the Old Testament Bible, but we've just subdivided, for instance, Kings and Samuel and Kings into four books. First Samuel, Second Samuel, First Kings, Second Kings. So we just split them up into smaller sections, put it this way. Like for instance, the 12 minor prophets, which was just one book. Now we've got starting from Hosea all the way to Malachi. We just split them into 12. Now let's look at Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 34 to 35. Matthew 23, verse 34 to 35. Because what we said so far is Christ identified there were three main sections: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms meaning the first book of the writings, which had 11 books in it, as I mentioned to you, the former poetic, the Megillah, and the later restoration. Christ identified with those three great divisions of the Old Testament. But look at it, another interesting point. They had seven parts to it. You see, because even though there's three great divisions, the law, the prophets, and the writings, so there was the law. The prophets had three subsections into it, which was the former prophets, the major and the minor. And then the writings had another three subsections, which was the former poetic writings, which starts with the Psalms. Then it had the five Megillots and the three later restoration books. So if you look at those subsections, even though there were three, they were split into seven. You know, which was the law, three for the prophets, and then three for the writings. So seven. So we had three great divisions of the Old Testament, which means complete. And we had seven subdivisions, great subdivisions, which means complete perfection. You know, a lot. God uses a lot in numbers, like the week's got 7 days and things like that. So there's a lot meanings in numbers. And even 22 is got a meaning. Because 22 is the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Interesting. We'll come to that in a moment. But let's look at Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, now Christ again is recognizing the order of those books. And look at it in Matthew 23, verse 34 to 35. Matthew 23, verse 34 to 35. It says, "Therefore indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify." So Christ found them. "And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." And indeed, the apostles and a lot of true Christians have been persecuted. Verse 35. "That on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah." And if you look at the biblical books in that order that they had at that time, in that order, as it was that original order, which indeed you probably, if you get a Hebrew Bible like a Tanakh, you'll find it in that same order. From, it says, the righteous blood from Abel, which is in the first book, Genesis to the blood of Zechariah, which is on the last book, which is in Chronicles. Because remember, the three latter restoration books were Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles. So Chronicles was the last book in the way they had it organized. Now, some people may say, oh, well, it says here, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and altar. And when you go to Chronicles, it says that he was the son of Jehoiada. And people say, oh, well, it's a different person. But when you look at it, many times, people in the Bible have two names, like Simon, Peter. Sometimes referred to Simon, sometimes refers to Peter. Sometimes refers to Saul, but at times referred to Paul. Sometimes is referred to Matthew, sometimes referred to Levi. It's the same person. So quite often, you have different names used. And Jehoiada and Berechiah imply the same meaning, which says the praise or blessing of Jehovah. So it just shows that Christ recognized the beginning and the end of that Old Testament. There were no additional books added to it. You know, it's like book endings through that point. So that is, therefore, we know that Christ supported the three major divisions, law, the prophets, and the writings. Christ also identified the book endings through the people that died in those sections in that Old Testament from the beginning till the end. And then let's look at another example here, where Christ spoke to the Jews in Matthew 26, verse 54. Matthew 26, verse 54. This is, how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? When Christ said, the scriptures, they all knew what he was talking about. They were not wondering, oh, there are a few other books that he's missed out. In that hour, Jesus said to multitudes, and then let's look at verse 56. And but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And all the disciples forsook him and fled. They knew which ones were the proper scriptures. There was no doubt about which ones were the scriptures. Look also in Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 2. And here is Paul going to synagogues around the Gentile world, in this case in Thessalonica. And look in verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures. There was no argument about which scriptures they were. They knew which ones they were. Look at verse 11. 17, verse 11. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Those are the Berea ones. In that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures. They knew which scriptures to search. And those are the ones that Christ defined with the book endings, as I explained to you, of the martyrs and the three parts. Therefore, there's no explanation about which scriptures. Those scriptures were circulated through all the synagogues around the world, wherever Jewish people were. And today, you and I have the same Old Testament content. Yes, it's divided into, subdivided into books in maybe a different sequence, but it's the same content. It's the same content. Now look at another interesting scripture as well. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And this is Paul talking about Timothy, and it says, and that from childhood you, Timothy, have known the Holy Scriptures. You, Timothy, from childhood have known the Holy Scriptures. The word holy comes from the Greek hierios, which means sacred. Sacred. Sacred meant, when something was sacred, it meant it pointed to the holy place in the temple. Sacred. Because those are the scriptures that were kept in the temple. They were the temple scriptures. That's why they were sacred. And all synagogues throughout the Roman world had exact replicas of the temple scriptures. In other words, of the sacred scriptures. In other words, of the official canon. They all had the same around the whole Greek world. So we have in the original order 22 major Old Testament books. And this is supported by other writers outside of the Bible. For instance, Josephus, in Book 1, Section 8, of his famous work, Antiquities of the Jews, recognized only 22 books. Jerome, at the end of the 4th century, in 391 AD, said the following, and I quote, "As then, there are 22 elementary characters by means of which we write in Hebrew." In other words, the Hebrew calendar, Hebrew alphabet had 22 characters. So, I'm going to restate that again. "As then, there are 22 elementary characters by means of which we write in Hebrew. So, we reckon 22 books by which, as by the alphabet of the doctrine of God, a righteous man is instructed." So they knew exactly which ones were the beginning and the end, the sequence, that there were 22, and it was not 23 or 27 or whatever other number. There were those 22. And those are the exact same ones we have in our Old Testament Bible, although split into different ways, because instead of having just one book for Samuel and Kings, we have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, just divided slightly differently. But it's the same content. Also, the early Greeks, the Syrians, the Armenians, and early Catholics admit that there were 22 major books in the Old Testament. To this day, Jewish translations contain 22 Old Testament major books. So, the books we have today in the Old Testament have not been lost, and there's none missing. It's all 22. Why 22 major books? As I said, numbers have a very important meaning to God. 22 is the complete Hebrew alphabet. So it's the basis
for the written word.
Wow.
The basis for the written word.
And then there's also poetry done with the Hebrew alphabet. That's called alphabetic acrostics. For instance, you can do something, write some sections of scripture with the first letter of the alphabet, for instance, A. Then you write some section of the scripture with the second letter of the alphabet, that's B, and so on. For instance, Psalm 119, which is the longest psalm in the Bible, as you know, from verse 1 to verse 8, in Hebrew, they all start with A, Aleph. Then from verse 9 to 16, they all start with B, that's Beth. And then verse 17 to 24, they all start with C, which is Gimel. And so on, till the 22nd, which ends the Psalm 119 with 22nd. So, each letter of the alphabet has 8 psalms to it. So 8 times 22, you add up to 176, which is the number of psalms in the book of Psalms. The book of Lamentations, if you turn quickly to the book of Lamentations. Book of Lamentations. If you just quickly look at it, from chapter, if you look at chapter 1, from verse 1 to verse 22, is an acrostic. In other words, it's got 22 verses, and each verse begins with a letter of the alphabet. So verse 1 starts with A, verse 2 starts with B, verse 3 is with C. So that is Lamentations chapter 1. Now if you look at Lamentations chapter 2, how many verses has it got? 22. Again, verse 1 starts with A, verse 2 with B, and so on of the Hebrew alphabet. Now you go to chapter 3. And how many have you got there? 66. That is a multiple of 22, right? Three times. So it's got three acrostics in chapter 3. From A to the end, and then A to the end, and A to the end three times. And then look at chapter 4. How many has got? 22. Again, from A till the end of the Hebrew alphabet. And look at chapter 5, again in 22, from A till the end of the Hebrew alphabet. So what do you got? You got 5 chapters. Now 5 means symbolizes grace to God, the number 5. But in the middle chapter, it's got 3 acrostics. So in total, you've got 1, 2, plus 3, so it's 5, 6, 7. 7 acrostics, which is complete. So it's God's complete grace to the people. Look at Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, there is a section right at the end of Proverbs 31, starting from verse 10, which is called the virtuous woman or the virtuous wife. From verse 10 to verse 31, how many verses is that? Counting inclusive? 22. Verse 10 starts with an A. Verse 11 starts with a B. And so on. He has a full acrostic of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, it's coincidence, isn't it? Well, it's full of it. It's full of it. I mean, I'm just highlighting to you a few that are interesting. Genesis chapter 1. We're not going to go into it now. But if you take your time to count, there are 22 things or beings mentioned in Genesis chapter 1, starting from day and night and ending with male man and female woman. 22. From Adam to Israel, how many generations? 22. What a coincidence. So there's a lot of interesting things that we don't fully understand. But one thing we know is God is probably a great mathematician, better than you and I. So, 22 Old Testament books plus 27 New Testament books, which, by the way, 27 is 3 to the power of 3. Right? 3 times 3 is 9. 9 times 3 is 27. Interesting. 3 is complete. All right. Interesting. But 22 Old Testament books plus 27 New Testament books adds up to how many books? 22 plus 27. It's 49. 7 times 7 is 49. Absolute completion of the Bible. Coincidence, isn't it? I don't think so. Now, what about things like other versions, like the Apocrypha and the Septuagint and things like that, which were written primarily in a time between the Old Testament and the New Testament? At the early beginning of the first century, he was actually born at the end of the second century, but he was about 18 when the century turned into the first century. There was a man called Origen Adamantius. He was a Hellenistic scholar and ascetic. Now, if you remember, I gave some sermons about Gnosticism, and asceticism is a type of Gnosticism, and Paul speaks about, Paros says, yeah, touch not, don't do this, don't whatever. There's all this ascetic idea. So, but Origen, he was a scholar, and he was ascetic. So, to me, that means he was not a true Christian. Right? Simple as that. But as researched by F.F. Bruce, in a book entitled The Canon of Scripture, on page 73, which, by the way, you can download it for free as a PDF, which I did, which is, so you don't have to buy it. But on page 73 of the Canon of Scripture, he compiled what is called the hexapla, which in Greek means sixfold. So what he had six columns of the Old Testament. And in one column, he had the Hebrew text, word for word. Imagine the whole Old Testament like that, in six columns. So it was an amazing amount of work. Then another column, he had the Hebrew text transcribed into Greek letters. On the third column, he had a Greek version called Dactylus, Greek version. On the fourth column, he had a Simancas Greek version. On the fifth column, he had the Septuagint. And on the sixth column, he had the, which is obviously Septuagint is a Greek version as well. And then on the sixth column, he had the Theodosian's Greek version. So he had Hebrew, letter for letter text, word for word. Then he had the Hebrew text like that. Then he had those four other Greek versions. One of them, which is the Septuagint, He then noticed there were different versions of the Septuagint, which he then attributed that to, quote, the carelessness of the scribes, or rash corrections they did, and if all things were not 100% correct. And he therefore, quote unquote, corrected that Septuagint, so that the current Septuagint version that you and I have is Origen's corrected version that he did early in the 3rd century. Now, the Septuagint, therefore, has certain verses that quote exactly as it is in the New Testament. Some people say it's because he then tweaked them to be exactly as they are in the New Testament. Whether that is true or not, I do not know. The Septuagint then also included the apocryphal books that were written between the Testaments. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, the Septuagint was divided into 4 sections, which was law, history, poetry, and prophets, which has in that way influenced our current Old Testament layout, which is around that sequence. But it's still, that is the 22 books just laid out differently, the same content which today we have as 39 books. But then they added to the Septuagint extra books, which is the Apocrypha books. The Apocryphal books teach some things that are true, but they also teach many things that are not true. You know, it seems to remind you of something that says good and evil mixed together. In other words, they things that are not true and not historically 100% accurate. Let me give you some examples of what the Apocrypha teaches. Apocrypha teaches or gives examples of praying for the dead. That is incorrect. We shouldn't do that. The dead are dead. The Apocrypha gives you examples of petitioning saints in heaven in their prayers. That's incorrect. The saints are dead. They sleep until the resurrection. The Apocrypha teaches worshipping of angels. It's incorrect. We don't worship angels. The Apocrypha teaches almsgiving, quote unquote. In words, in the Catholic Church, it's called penance. If you've been a Catholic, you know what penance is. You know, you've got to do some sacrifices to pay to atone for your sins. So those are the things that are included in the Apocrypha, and those were not part of those 3 sections that Christ identified and delineated by those book endings, as I mentioned to you. So, what have we got so far? I've tried to keep it in a simple way, but we have clearly identified the apocryphal books were not part of the 22 holy scriptures, the temple scriptures. And we've identified there's no missing books. And you know, even Paul, when he says, you know, some people that are trying to write to you in my name and things like that, there was a lot of ideas and people coming out and writing it through books, and yeah, people are finding them today, and he says, oh well, this should be in the Bible, or people saying, well, this is a book from Paul, but he says they are not from me. You know, there's a lot of those things happening. So, but now that we've proved which books should be in the Old Testament and that we do have the complete set of books in the Old Testament, let's analyze them, how they were canonized, how they were put together. Let's start by reading at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're going to read, start from verse 1. What advantage then as the Jew. Well, what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. The Jews, specifically the Jewish priesthood, had the custody over the holy writings. And not only that, the holy writings said you've got to do this on the Sabbath, you've got to do this on these holy days, etc. They had the custody of saying when those holy days were. Otherwise, how could people observe those holy days? Now let's look at Exodus, starting in Exodus 17, verse 14. Exodus 17, verse 14. Right at the beginning, Exodus 17 verse 14 says, "And then the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua." So God instructed Moses to write things down, to preserve it as a memorial. And then look at Deuteronomy 28, which is the last one of the five books of the law. Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God." Written in this book. So what do we have as far as the Old Testament? We actually have five canonizations. Five canonizations. And the first canonization was putting together the books, was done by Moses, the books of the law. Look also in Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31, verse 9 through 13. "So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant." "And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, the appointed time of the release of the Feast of Tabernacles, and the place that the Lord showed," and then he gives all these instructions. He says, "You shall be careful, you shall learn, you shall hear, you shall learn to fear, and you carefully observe." And you see in verse 12. So, and look at verse 13. "And that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God." So, the law was written and was to be read so the people would know. So the first canonization was done by Moses. During the time of Moses, there was no real great conflict about which ones are the holy writings or not. There was only him. So those were the inspired writings. Later, as you know, for instance, the time of Ezra, there were the Samaritans. Remember the Samaritans? That the northern tribe was taken out by Assyria, and then they brought in foreigners into that area, which became known as the Samaritans. And then they said, "Well, we've got the writings," and they start writing their own things as well. So they started writing their own things. So there was conflicts at that time. But at the time of Moses, there was none. The remaining canonizations are actually mentioned in the book of Chronicles, which was done, or a compilation done by Ezra, the last compilation of the Old Testament. And all the canonizations took place in Jerusalem during the Old Testament times. Each canonization occurred when temple services were being revitalized. In other words, when people started going wrong and then you needed to bring things back on track, like Mr. Armstrong used to say, bring the church back on track. So when things had gone off track and when things were brought back on track, then there would be a canonization to get the people back on track. So let's look at that. And so we're going to look at the second canonization, which was done by Kings David and Solomon. And look with me in 1 Chronicles chapter 25. 1 Chronicles chapter 25. Reading verse 1. So David and Solomon put together. Why? Because the temple was being built. And because of that, there were ceremonies that had to be done, and singings and responsibilities and duties that had to be fulfilled for the temple. So there was a need for a canonization to identify what things to do for the temple services. So, 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the army separated for the service some of the sons of Asaph, of Heman, and Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, stringed instruments, and cymbals, and the number of skilled men performing their service was. So David started giving different people responsibilities. And all these responsibilities of songs and psalms and things to do in the temple, etc., were canonized by David and, believe it or not, by Solomon. Look at Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8 and 9. Again, because that was the time of the temple being set up. So Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8 and 9. It says, right at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. And moreover, verse 9, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yes, he pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. So he set in order. He studied and arranged them with great care and put that section of the Bible up to that period of, as far as the temple services, the various liturgies, the various songs, the various proverbs, is put there together by David and Solomon. That was the second canonization. Now we get on to the third canonization, was by King Hezekiah and Isaiah. During the time of Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, an attack to Israel from Assyria was imminent. In this emergency situation, God inspired that certain books be part of the canon for proper guidance to the people in religious matters if all religious services were to be suspended by the Assyrian invasion. Hezekiah reestablished the true worship of God. Look in 2 Kings 18. Verse 5. It says, 18:5. He trusted the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. God ranks Hezekiah as the most righteous king above all kings, more than even King David. That's what he says. And now let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 31. Verse 2. And Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and the Levites, according to their divisions, each man according to his service. The priests and Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings to serve, to give thanks and to praise in the gates of the camp of the Lord. And then he obviously went through this. He studied God's word carefully. And look at it in verse 20 and 21 of the same chapter. And Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. And he did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment, to seek his God, he did it with all his heart. So he prospered. So he was fit and capable and righteous to actually put all these things together up to that time. And one of the things he did, look from Psalm 120 to 134, you got the 15 pilgrimage psalms. In other words, of traveling to the feast. And Hezekiah added 10 psalms to those songs of decrees or pilgrimage. 5 were by David and 10 by him, the 15 pilgrim psalms. Look at Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, verse 1. These are also the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, King David, King of Judah, copied. So from Proverbs 25 till the end of Proverbs, from Proverbs 25 to Proverbs 31, Hezekiah added that section. So he canonized, that was the third canonization. He signed all the books with the initials HZK. It's like, for instance, if you have a document to sign and to say you authenticated that it's right, you initial the corner of each page. He signed each book, at the end of each book, with the initials HZK. At the end of all Old Testament books, except the Megillot. Because the Megillot was to be read every year, all those 5 books. So he bound firmly and confirmed and authenticated as Holy Scripture. Then we have the fourth canonization, which is by King Josiah and Jeremiah the prophet, at the time that Judah was threatened to be attacked by Babylon. So look at 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Verse 14. And now when they brought out all the money that was, into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given to Moses. So the book of the law was found by Hilkiah the high priest. Then look at verse 27. It says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard all his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, said the Lord. Surely I'll gather you to your fathers, and you'll be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I'll bring to this place and its inhabitants. So they brought back word to the king. So the king was given a promise that he had a little extra time. Josiah the king. So let's look at Then he worked with Jeremiah. Look at 2 Chronicles 35, verse 25. It says, now Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah when he died. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in the lamentations. And they made a custom in Israel that indeed, they are written in the book or in Lamentations. It was the book of Lamentations. So that book was added at that time. So the time of Josiah, there were books added like Lamentations, Jeremiah, and the minor prophets were put together at the time of Josiah and Jeremiah. Then they go into captivity. The temple is destroyed and they go into captivity. Who looks after the scriptures during that moment? They're now in Babylon. God used Daniel to preserve God's word in Babylon because he was placed as one of the people in charge to keep the books in the Babylonian library. And he took with him the God's word and was put in there, and it could be looked after and protected. Look at Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. Verse 4. This is when they took Daniel, it says, young man, in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. That means, that implies that in the palace, he had access to books, to learn, to reach, to be taught. He had access to the library, to the top information. And we know, because of that, he had access to the law and to the writings of Jeremiah. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of years specified by the word of the Eternal through Jeremiah the prophet. How did he know? He had a responsibility to keep that God's word through that Babylonian captivity, that he could accomplish Jeremiah the prophet, which would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Look at verse 11. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. That explains how he had access to the law. And he had access to other books, as you see, for instance, in Daniel 7, verse 10. So, that canonization was done by King Josiah, that was the fourth canonization, and Daniel kept it with him. Then we get the time when they go back to Jerusalem. And then you get Ezra, the prophet, and Nehemiah. And look at Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7. Ezra chapter 7, verse 8 to 10. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. And on the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hands of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Eternal, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Ezra went back to Jerusalem after 7 years of captivity in Babylon, after the temple was rebuilt. That was somewhere in the 5th century before Christ, around about 457 BC. At that time, the Samaritans in the north of Jerusalem, which had been brought in by the Syrians, claimed they had inspired writings. Samaritans then started to write their own books and claiming to be inspired word. And so God inspired Ezra to the final canonization of the Old Testament. And those then became the temple scriptures, which are backed up by Jesus Christ and the apostles. Ezra then divided the Old Testament into three major divisions. As mentioned before, the law, prophets, and writings. And he added three latter restoration books, namely Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, and Chronicles. 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So those three major books. Daniel, Ezra and Nehemiah, and Chronicles. You know, was making up the Old Testament writings from 19 to 22. Ezra started an annual reading of the Megillot. He started the triannual reading of the Laws and Prophets. So every third year they will read it again, the same section. It's interesting that in Luke 4, 16 through 17 and 20, Christ read a section on the day of Sabbaton, which is the day of weeks, which is on the day of Pentecost. And 3 years later on the day of Pentecost, they read the same thing. So when Christ started his ministry, they read a section on the day of Pentecost and closed the books and everybody looked at him, remember? And 3 years later, they were reading exactly the same thing when God's Holy Spirit was given. They were reading exactly the same section because they were reading the law and the prophets in a cycle every third year. So that was still done at the time of Christ and the apostles. Jesus Christ backed up the canonization. You know Matthew 5:18, where it says, not a tickle or a little thing will be added to the canon until all law be fulfilled. You can't take one little dot or one, and that basically shows the writing, because the previous writing, the Samaritan writing, was more like Arabic writing, and then Ezra changed all the writing to the new Hebrew type writing, which is more like square like and which has got the dots and tickles. So basically, Jesus Christ supported Ezra's canonization. And then we have in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament scripture was inspired by God's Holy Spirit. God gave the scripture to human beings, and God used his servants to canonize or put together the Bible. We have proved today which books should be in the Old Testament. We have, you and I have, the complete set of Old Testament books. There are no lost books or missing books. We have seen that God has used these people to do the Old Testament canonization, and therefore we can have the confidence, because we respect the authority, as we heard in the sermonette, of God and the power that he has. We can have the real confidence that we have the Word of God. In the next sermon in this series, I intend to do the same thing, but for the New Testament.